compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. Thank you for listening. The number is 888-914-9149. Plenty ahead. Let's go to some phone calls. Pat in Wisconsin Rapids, Wisconsin. Welcome to the program.
Oh, thank you. I'm eating a taco right now, so I'll get to it real quick.
Good.
I wanted to ask you, are you aware of Senate Bill 228 here in Wisconsin? And it is called, it's about flameless cremation. It's an alkaline hydrolysis, and it's from our legislator here, Senator Keston. I don't know if he proposed the bill. He's promoting it anyway. And it's they use a solvent green to dissolve the body after death. You know, I would assume after death. Who knows? But and it's they tell you that it's safe for the septic systems. So to dump the remains, you know, with the solvent green down the toilet or in your sink or your sewer or whatever.
Gross.
And I found it so chilling. I called to verify that this was a fact, and they told me yes. It's in the Wisconsin legislature here.
So it's Soylent Green. Soylent Green is people or something like that.
Solvent Green. Okay. I believe it was solvent, S-O-L-V-E-N-T. But it's flameless cremation. It's alkaline hydrolysis. And I don't know exactly what all chemicals they use to dissolve.
It's unnecessary.
Supposedly the dead body. And then I asked, well, could there be an autopsy done after someone dies? You know, or are they just going to go in and dissolve your body and then dump you in the sewer and no one will ever know what happened to you?
I don't like it.
No, nope. It's so satanic and demonic that I couldn't even believe
I don't know
that,
if it. Yeah. I don't know that it's satanic. I mean, how is it satanic? I just think it's a dumb idea and it doesn't show respect to the remains of especially somebody whose body was the temple of the Holy Spirit, some baptized person. It's disrespectful if you ask me, but I don't see where this is somehow satanic.
Listen to me, Hatcher. You got to tell them Soylent Green is people.
Yeah, that wasn't me, by the way. That was Cyrus shouting in the background.
But, well, he's right on it. That's right. I just found it to be very chilling and most disrespectful and certainly not Christian, no matter what religion someone is.
I agree. Well, I won't be signing up for that program, FYI.
Nope. No, and I hope no one will be forced to do that either.
Well, just look at it this way. After you're dead, it doesn't affect you at all. It's, of course, you know, left to your family and friends to take care of the remains. But how strange. This ties in my view, this sort of fits in the category with human composting, which is another great idea that some people have, but I think it's disrespectful. It's not an appropriate way to show respect for the body. Anyway, well, thank you, Pat. Anything you want to add to that, or are we good?
Well, in California, they had some law out there a few years ago where you could grind up the body and then use it to fertilize your plants and lawn.
Mm-hmm. It's called human composting. Exactly.
Yes. Yeah.
And I give that a big thumbs down also. Yeah, we talked about that on the program too. Well, Pat, thank you. I was not aware of that bill. I guess I hope it doesn't pass, but it probably will. And people get some crazy ideas in their heads. I just don't get it. Thank you, Pat. You know, I guess in a way that's not correct. I guess I do get it if somebody doesn't believe in God. And I don't know if these people are atheists or not. But if you don't believe in God, let's kind of think this through for a minute. If you don't believe in God or gods, as atheists are quick to say, well, it's not God, like, it's not just the Christian God that we don't believe in. We don't believe in any gods. Okay, whatever. Fine. Good luck, by the way. You're going to need it. But they don't, for somebody who doesn't believe in God or gods, and there's no afterlife, there's no heaven or hell, you don't have a soul because by virtue of having a soul, that would mean that you would live on. Or if you do have a soul, it's just really the electrically charged chemical reactions fizzing away in your brain matter. and your ideas and your memories and your love and all the things that are immaterial in a sense, I guess, but they really are ultimately reducible to these material processes in your brain matter. I mean, if you're going to be a consistent atheist, you have to hold that view, because if you don't, then you're admitting that there are some immaterial realities that, of course, transcend nature, that are above nature. But let's say that none of that stuff is real and there are no gods or God. There's no heaven. There's no hell. You don't have a soul. You didn't come from anywhere. You're not going anywhere. This is a meaningless universe. And it is the result. You are the leading edge of the evolutionary sludge that just keeps evolving and evolving. And, you know, who knows what's going to be here a billion years from now, or if the planet will even be here. But the point is, it's all meaningless. None of it means anything. It just is. That's all it is. Well, then I can see why you would get into human composting. I can easily, I guess, so I'm correcting my earlier comment about people who get crazy ideas in their heads. I mean, I think these ideas are wrongheaded, but I can understand how somebody would follow some of these ideas and put them into practice, because if there is no God and there is no such thing as all these immaterial realities that we just talked about, then why not do that? But for that matter, as long as we're on the topic, who cares about human composting? It is kind of weird, but who cares? Because there's no person, you know, it doesn't mean anything. It's just a thing. It's just a carcass. It was a nice person when the person was alive, but it's just a carcass now. So do whatever with it that you want to. I mean, I would say this only if God didn't exist. But as long as you're on the topic, I mean, what about all kinds of other things that you could do? And this is one of those details that I've thought about often over the years, and that is that for so many people who are atheists, they embrace very wholeheartedly, they embrace the Darwinian version of evolution, which is decidedly atheistic, and that, of course, fits with their worldview. And part of Darwin's project was to show how life evolved over time and how life emerged originally over eons of time and the blind forces of nature working blindly and randomly against each other. And eventually life, you know, a lightning strike or meteor strike or all these other things that may have happened. And life emerges and life evolves. Okay, but his point was there's no God behind any of this. This is purely atheistic. Okay. Well, if that's true, and nature really is essentially the survival of the fittest, meaning that those members of the species who predominate, whether because they have better traits, they're stronger, they're faster, they're smarter, and they tend to breed more than the weaker members of the species, so the stronger ones tend to prevail. And so nature is really red in tooth and claw, and that's all that we really know, is that's all that really exists, is just nature, that's all. Well, if the stronger, faster, smarter animal, by way of the evolutionary process, can get what he wants or mate the most, more so than the weaker members of the animals there, why shouldn't we? And you're saying, what? Well, we're human. Yeah, we're human, but we're just a higher, more highly evolved version of the lower animals. And if that's all we really are, if there's no transcendent difference, ultimately, that goes beyond nature, then why doesn't the survival of the fittest apply to us? I mean, if I'm faster than you or smarter than you or bigger or stronger than you, why shouldn't I take from you what I want? Because there is no hell. And the atheist might pop up and say, well, yeah, but of course we have rules and regs and we have evolved. Part of our standing being above the animals is that we have evolved this highly sophisticated system of ethics, and we've agreed that doing certain things are bad for the race, and they, you know, it's bad for your place in the community, and it would be chaos if we, okay, whatever, that's just your opinion. Yeah, but it's everybody's opinion. Yeah, okay, well, it's just everybody's opinion. What if it's not my opinion? If it's simply a matter of a committee decision, Well, we don't do that because we've, in our highly evolved human brains, we've learned over time that, you know, killing people is detrimental to the good of society. And so we say that you shouldn't do that. And stealing and stuff like that. We don't do that because we've evolved to the point where we realize that doing such things is harmful to the individual. It's harmful to the society. Survival of the fittest, we've got to continue to propagate, etc. Why should that matter to me? If I am faster than you and stronger than you or better looking than you, which almost certainly I'm not, but if I have any of those qualities, why shouldn't I, in an atheistic universe, why shouldn't I use them to get ahead of you and to get what you have if I want it? What's the compelling, overriding, transcendent reason why I shouldn't do that? And don't give me the claptrap about how we're so highly evolved and therefore we've determined that these behaviors are bad for the species. Who cares? If I can get away with it, why shouldn't I do that? If there is no God or gods, there is no heaven or no hell, there's no punishment that awaits anybody. Yeah, you might get punished in this life. You might get punched in the face. Or you might go to jail. All right, whatever. But if you're smarter and faster and you can outwit the other guy and get his money or his wife or his car or whatever, what's the compelling moral reason not to do that? And I have read a lot of atheist literature in my days. I've done it so that you don't have to. I've read the Richard Dawkins books and the Sam Harris and all, you know, the various other atheists who put forth this claim. And not yet have I found a compelling, transcendent moral imperative in that atheistic worldview as to why, if you can get away with it, why you shouldn't do it. I'm still waiting for that. Maybe I'll find it someday, but excuse me, I don't think I will. Because there really is no compelling, transcendent reason if there's nothing above nature. If there's no supernatural realm, then what's the point? I think you get the idea. 888-914-9149. See, these are things that maybe in your conversations with your atheist brother-in-law or somebody else who fancies himself an atheist. A lot of people do nowadays. We're hemorrhaging believers from Christianity. The Catholic Church is, of course, the original Christian church. That's the Catholic Church. This is a phenomenon that's happening, for the most part, in virtually all other sectors within what we would call Christianity. People are leaving in droves and they're becoming, many of them becoming atheists. So it's just a phenomenon that we're dealing with right now. I hope it reverses course, but we'll see what happens. It could get a lot worse before it gets any better, if it gets any better. But maybe the next time you're having a conversation with your atheist friend who's accustomed to giving you a hard time and putting you on the defensive and making fun of your beliefs, and maybe if you felt like, you know, you don't really know how to go about defending what you believe, one of the easiest ways to change the dynamic is to start asking some of those kinds of questions. Ask the atheist questions about his worldview and see how well he fares. And of course, the more you know and the more you practice, the more you listen to the Patrick Madrid Show and the Kel Clark Show and all the other programs on Relevant Radio, the better prepared you're going to be. So don't go into it, you know, unprepared. But once you have some preparation and you kind of have a sense of the kind of questions to ask, I would encourage you, become adept at doing so. You know, become adept by trial and error. It's like learning a language. The only way to really learn a language and master it is to speak it and make the mistakes and have people correct you and learn how to pronounce the words correctly. And that only comes over time after you've gone through the trial and error. And eventually, when you do that, you can master a foreign language. I think it's that simple, honestly. 888-914-9149. Let's go to John now in Los Angeles. Hi, John.
Hello. I wanted to ask what your thoughts are on Catholics consuming non-Catholic content regarding spiritual ideas that might be either contrary or simply a bit different than their own. I recently had a little crisis of faith there. It took about 3 weeks to snap out of it, but I'm trying to look back and see what necessarily caused it. And I noticed some of it had to do with, you know, kind of some of the stuff I was consuming. What are your thoughts on, you know, someone like you obviously probably needs to, you know something about, say, Islam or Protestantism, but imagine how strong someone's faith could be if they only, for example, read spiritual books that had, you know, the imprimatur, the nihil obstat, or however you say that. What are your thoughts?
Well, I generally speaking would concur with you that for people who are not well-versed in their faith, that maybe they don't have a deep prayer life or whatever it may be, that before they are going to try to consume something that is perhaps contrary to the truth, they need to be well-grounded in the truth before they would ever do that. And as you saw in your own case, and I have no idea what your own faith background is like, but maybe you were very strong in your faith and even still you experienced a bit of, you know, being a bit wobbly maybe because you were reading some other things. So I firmly believe, John, in the old adage that you are what you eat. And if you have a steady diet of something that is not good for you, then it'll have its effects. So my, as a general principle, I recommend that Catholics busy themselves if they're going to be consuming information, make sure that it's the right kind. The Holy Bible, the Church Fathers, the Lives of the Saints, good Catholic books, good Catholic radio programs, etc. And if you fill your diet with those things, it's like fruits and vegetables, it's going to make you strong and healthy. If you want to sneak in a donut here or there, all right, you know, as long as it doesn't become a habit and as long as you know, the risks that are involved for somebody who's deeper in their faith. Am I answering your question?
Yeah, I just wanted to see your thoughts. Like I say, I was actually pretty strong in my faith. I go to Mass every Sunday, pray the rosary quite often, and I still kind of have like this moment, you know, possibly something, you know, kind of darker influencing, you know, possibly my doubts and stuff. But I even think about the friend you talk about, the priest who you mentioned converted to Mormonism. You know, and my gosh, like it doesn't get any more Catholic than that, you know, as far as everything we stand for. And I just, I don't know, just thanks for sharing. I just wanted to hear your thoughts.
Oh, you're welcome. Let me share one more thing with you, John, if you don't mind. We have a break coming in a minute, but I think I can squeeze this in. I strongly advocate that when, let's say, a Catholic is going to, I mean, I don't recommend that Catholics invite Jehovah's Witnesses into their homes for Bible studies because usually it's a factory for making new Jehovah's Witnesses. So whether it's that or Mormonism or Islam or something like that, I strongly advocate that even strong Catholics who are well-grounded in their faith, that they use the buddy system, meaning that they don't just go it alone, but they have some accountability partners or somebody who's with them or that they can go back to and talk things through. Because like you said, with that priest, his name was Father Isaiah Bennett, he got so wrapped up in it and he didn't really share it with anybody else that it got to him and it changed his way of thinking. And here I want to make a candid confession, John. I've never said this that I know of anyway publicly, but there were times early on when I was engaged in study of Mormonism or study of Islam, and I found myself here and there where there would be moments where, and I don't know, I'm not going to say that this was another entity whispering in my ear or anything, but there were a few moments here or there where I remember thinking to myself, this is very attractive. There are things about this that I really am drawn to. I really kind of like this part of it. And the fascination and the attractive qualities, I could have easily, if I was not careful, and if I didn't kind of like shake myself, you know how like when you're starting to get drowsy while you're driving, you might slap your face or turn on the air conditioner or do something to wake yourself up. I remember there were a couple of moments where I went through that and I had to say, snap out of it. And I would think that for many people who don't do that, they wind up sliding all the way in. I've seen it happen.
Wow, yeah, thank you for sharing that. Yeah, I really appreciate it, especially coming from you, you know, the Ned Flanders of Catholicism. It's inspiring to know that even you have those moments.
Oakley doakley. I'm told that's what Ned Flanders says. Thanks a lot, John. I appreciate it. I got to take a break. I'd love to talk more, but I've got to step aside. But I'll be back. Thanks for the call, John. I'll be back right after this.
Did you know that there's lots of different ways to support the mission of Relevant Radio? Besides a cash gift or pledge, we can accept gifts of stock and gifts from IRAs. Today, it's easier than ever to do. If you'd like more information on all the ways you can support our mission, go to relevantradio.com and click on the support tab. or call 877-291-0123. Your contribution by any method will help bring Christ to the world through the media on Relevant Radio. Thank you.
This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
888-914-9149 is the number to call. I was thinking about the guy that I met on an airplane a week or two ago. We were flying from LAX. I forget. We were flying into or out of LAX, one of the two. And he and I struck up a conversation. Really nice guy. And he wanted me to give him the information about the program, this program. And the only thing that we could find to write on was the vomit bag in the front, you know, the pocket in front of you. So I wrote all the information on a vomit bag. It's the first time I've ever used a vomit bag as kind of like a business card. But anyway, so maybe he's listening right now. Maybe he's one of the new listeners to the Patrick Madrid Show. Wherever you are, thank you for listening. But I just want to emphasize how important it is to let your friends know about the program. Just let them know about the Relevant Radio app. It's easy. They can listen anywhere in the world. If you have a cell signal or an internet connection, you can listen. And it's free. 888-914-9149 is the number to call to be on the program. Let's get back to the calls. Let's go now to Laura in Hacienda Heights, California. Good morning, Laura.
Hi, good morning, Patrick. So my question is, I have an 11-year-old godson, and we want to start taking him to church, but he hasn't been to church for a while, and he hasn't had his first communion since he got his first communion, so we know we need to take him to confession. So the only thing is that he goes with his dad every other weekend, and my thing is, like, if he goes with his dad and his dad doesn't take him to church, does he have to go to confession again because he missed church on Sunday?
Say that part again. I want to make sure that I have the sequence right. So, first of all, how old is he again?
He's 11.
Okay. And he's been baptized, and
Received
first communion. And so just rephrase your question. I want to make sure I understand it.
Well, we want to take him to church, and we know he has to go through his confession in order to receive communion on Sunday. But that's going to be 1 week that he's with us. The next week he goes with his dad, and we don't know if his dad will take him to church. So we're thinking, like, well, if you miss church on Sunday, wouldn't that be like a sin? So then that way he'll have to go confess again.
Got it. Okay. So two things apply here that we should talk about. First of all, if as a child, if he doesn't go to mass because mom or dad didn't take him to mass, it's not his fault. So he didn't commit a sin, okay, just in normal circumstances. So God does not expect the impossible from you. And if you are unable to go to mass, you're not committing a sin. And as a child, he's at the mercy of the adults who are going to take him or not take him. So it's no fault of his if he doesn't get to mass, okay? Now, the second thing is, currently at least, and until this is reinstated, the Sunday obligation is not in force. So that's a second reason why, I mean, it'd be better by far if he were to go to mass with his father. But if that doesn't happen, there too, no sin would be committed because it's not required right now. Now, slowly but surely, most dioceses are moving toward the point where they're reintroducing the Sunday obligation, which is good. And eventually that will take force again. But for the time being, that's another reason not to worry about this.
Okay.
Yeah. Now, the other thing too is, okay, if I may interject, if at 11 years of age, you say he's already made his first Holy Communion, but he hasn't gone to confession yet. Did he make his first confession before he went to Holy Communion?
Yes, he did. He did his first confession, and then he did his first communion, but you know, he hasn't been to Mass since then.
Okay. And how long has that been?
The Holy Eucharist. Oh, I would say probably like 2.5 years, 3 years.
Oh. If you don't mind my asking, why was there such a big gap there?
It was, you know, it well, his parents don't go, and then me and my husband, it was, we've been thinking about it, but it's always a time of conflict. So I mean, us being godparents, I know we need to take responsibility because that is our responsibility. So that's what we're trying to,
that's good,
you know, get him. But there's also a lot of other things, but we're trying to see what we can do in order for us
got
to be
able
to get him at least to come with us.
That's good. That's good. You're doing the right thing, and you're also fulfilling your role as a godmother to do what you can. I mean, obviously you can't do everything, and maybe the parents won't let you do some things, but if you do what you can, you're fulfilling your role as godmother, which is awesome. Congratulations.
Thank you.
All right, godmom. Keep on trucking.
All right. Thank you, Patrick. Bye.
Thank you, Laura. Bye-bye. Yeah, that's a phrase you don't hear much anymore. Keep on trucking. That's straight out of the 70s. I think it was pretty much ended by the time you got to the 80s. I don't think anybody was saying. Here I am in 2021 saying that. A relic of a bygone era. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Austin, Texas, and talk to Mario. Good morning, Mario.
Hi, good morning, Patrick. Pleasure.
Thank you.
My question has to do with the topic of feelings. And
nothing more than feelings?
I remember that. I'm old enough to remember that one, too.
Half the audience, it just flew over their head, but that's okay. Go ahead.
Yeah, not my. You know, I had a reconversion experience a little bit over a year ago, and okay. I work as a psychotherapist. And what, to me, and what I'm kind of wrestling with now is, you know, the meaning of feelings. You know, in my profession, and I think in life in general. Mm-hmm. So my heart and, you know, my views have changed a lot. So I'm struggling with that. Mm-hmm. But what I see, and this is in my training and background, and I see it sort of societally and with clients I work with, is that there's sort of a supremacy of feelings. So in other words, sort of an egocentric way of looking at the world where, when things comport to my feelings, that means they must be good if they feel good. Mm-hmm. If something feels bad, it is bad. It seems that it's hard to sort of get past that.
Yeah.
You know, sort of, you know, open the door to the idea that, well, what feels good is simply what feels good. And and I guess I'm asking this, you know, I think I understand it pretty well from a standpoint, but more from a general cultural standpoint, you know, the people in our lives who may be Catholic. And, you know, I wonder if you have any thoughts about how we might broach this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely. It's one of those realities of human nature that we all contend with. So St. Thomas speaks about feelings or emotions. He uses the word humors for that. And there is a very kind of a classification of personality types and the way in which our emotions work on us. So that would be one thing to take a look at. So you've got sanguine, phlegmatic, choleric. I'm forgetting the fourth one. It'll come to me. There's a good book. It's called Spiritual Theology. And I recommend this to you as a resource to kind of help you go deeper into this question that you're asking. It's called Spiritual Theology by Father Jordan Ammann. Ammann. He was a Dominican friar. And he has a whole section in there on the humors, the four humors. And he explains how you can, through considering your own actions and looking at your feelings and how they affect you and how other things affect you, where you kind of would fit into which of these major personality types you would fit into. And most people have a combination. They usually have a predominant one, and then they'll have one that is there but not as pronounced. And that'll help you understand the bigger picture of what you're asking me. But as for just a few thoughts on the fly here, we all are exposed to these passions. That's another term that St. Thomas Aquinas uses for it, passions. He doesn't mean it like passion in a sexual or romantic sense. He's referring to the appetites mm-hmm. and the things that affect us and they affect our body. And very often they're uncontrollable. It's kind of like the wind. We don't know where they come from and they last a while and then they leave. It's also like the weather, and the weather changes. It comes and it goes. So people who experience emotions, as we all do, and that affects the way that they live, those who learn how to do two things, it seems to me, can be successful in navigating through life. One is to not make decisions based on your emotions. You know, like you're saying, if it feels good, mm-hmm. it must be good. If it feels bad, it mm-hmm. must be bad. And we all know from experience mm-hmm. that things that don't feel good are good, like childbirth doesn't feel good from what I'm told. I saw my wife deliver 11 mm-hmm. babies, and I know it doesn't feel good just from watching, but it is good. I personally don't like broccoli. My wife loves it. I don't like it. But I know that eating broccoli is good for me, even though I don't like the way it tastes. Eating a double Whopper with cheese and bacon, it might taste good, but it's not good for you, kind of thing. So we go through life and we realize that even though something may give us pleasure, it may not be good for us. Some things give us pleasure and are good for us. Some things don't give us pleasure, or they give us, you know, a negative experience and they're good for us. So kind of analyzing these things as you go, I think will be helpful. The second thing that people who are successful in navigating through life is they recognize emotions for what they are. They're transient. They come and they go. And if you, you know, like a lighthouse, if you remain fixed and stable, doesn't matter what the storms do, they'll come, they'll go. Waves will get big, waves will die down. And if you're rooted in Christ and you stay focused, it's like what Jesus said. I'm just now thinking of his statement. You know, the wise man is the one who hears these words of mine and does them. He is like a man who builds his house on a rock. And you know how Jesus talks about the wind and the rains and the floods. That could be like emotions. It could be other things too. But if your house is built firmly on that rock, it really doesn't matter what comes and goes. You'll still be anchored in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, Patrick, I really appreciate that. And I guess another way, just to, all of that makes sense. And I guess sometimes I think of our feelings an end or a means to something, you know, maybe something beyond the feelings themselves. And I think, mm-hmm. I think about the saints also in reading, you know, about the saints and the mystics in particular, and how important it is, you know, to understand in the spiritual life, or that, you know, they really kind of put feelings in a perspective that is definitely, you know, not making them primary at all, not making them the end mm-hmm. to which we aspire. So think about that too. That I really appreciate your comments.
Sure. I mean, we're all in the same boat. We all have to deal with our feelings. And you know how it is. I'm sure you've had some days when you just felt kind of grouchy and kind of cranky and you're not really sure why. And then the next day you're feeling great. You know, it's like the weather.
Yeah.
It comes and it goes. Thanks, Mario. Yeah,
absolutely.
It's an important topic. I appreciate it. Get that book, Spiritual Theology by Father Jordan Ahman. I'll be right back. The programming you hear throughout the day on the Relevant Radio Network is sponsored in part by Christendom College. More info at getprinciples.com. We thank them for supporting Relevant Radio.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Now that's good bass right there. United Airlines has announced a sweepstakes. They're offering free flights to vaccinated passengers. In United's Your Shot to Fly sweepstakes, any new or existing Mileage Plus member can be entered into a chance to win a round-trip flight for two in any class of service. I'm sure people are not going to say, I'll take coach, please. Any class of service to any location in the world the airline travels if they upload their vaccination records to United's mobile app or website. The records must be uploaded between today and June 22nd in order to enter the sweepstakes. In their announcement, United says, we're giving away 30 pairs of tickets throughout the month of June. In addition, on July the 1st, United will announce five randomly selected lucky Mileage Plus members who have entered our sweepstakes for a grand prize of travel for a year for themselves and a companion. in any class of service anywhere in the world that United flies. We're proud to do our part to incentivize people to get their shot, said United CEO Scott Kirby. Thanks to the vaccine, more and more destinations are opening up for travel, and we know our customers are eager to fly, and we're excited to give people one more reason to get vaccinated so they can reunite with friends and family or take that long-awaited vacation. I almost said vaccination. Ha-ha. That long-awaited vacation, which all could just be one shot away. Cyrus, here's your shot at it. You get one shot, Cyrus. Well, actually, two. Cyrus is nodding.
It's the... I'm not throwing away my shot.
No.
That's a Hamilton reference. I bet that went right over your head.
I never saw Hamilton.
It's awesome.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Moving along, let's go to Sophia in the Bay Area of California. Sophia, they tell me that you are, I think they said you're about 11. Is that right?
Yes.
10. All right. Welcome aboard, Sophia. What would you like to talk about?
Bible.
The first printed Bible, like a book that you would have in your home, that was made by a Catholic man named Johann Gutenberg, and this was in Germany about 500 years ago. Now, before that, there were countless people who would copy the Bible by hand. And it was in what's called manuscript. So it wasn't written in a book like you have in your home. They were written on big sheets of what's called parchment or vellum. Vellum was made from animal skins that would be dried out, and they could write on it. And sometimes they were written on vellum. Sometimes they were written on parchment, which was a kind of paper, kind of an old-fashioned paper that was made out of reeds, like plants that would grow in a lake or a pond. And they would dry those out and flatten them out, and they could write on that. So it was not very easy to do, and they would fall apart after a while. But for about 1,500 years, Sophia, from the time that the apostles and the others who wrote the Bible were writing it, they were preserved in these scrolls and on these parchments. And monks, for example, you can... maybe ask your mom to show you a picture of monks, not monkeys, but monks. Monks were men who lived in monasteries. Sometimes they were priests, but many of them, they would hand copy the books of the Bible onto new parchments, these kinds of papers that I just described, so that they could be preserved. And then they were handed down and recopied and recopied. And then by the time Johann Gutenberg invented the printing press, that's when he was able to produce it in the form of a book. Does that make sense?
Yes, that's cool.
I think so too. There is a neat book that I bet you would enjoy. There's some big words, but that's good because you can look them up in the dictionary and learn some new words. But maybe your mom will get this book for you. It's called Where We Got the Bible. And the author is Henry Graham. Bishop Henry Graham. So if you're interested in how we got the Bible and things like all the people who were involved in copying it and all those things, that book will tell you a lot more about that.
Okay, I'll ask my mommy.
That sounds good. Well, tell her I said thank you for letting you call me, Sophia. Nice to talk to you.
Okay, bye-bye. Thank you.
Bye. You're welcome. Bye-bye. Sort of an angelic voice, wouldn't you say, Cyrus? Cyrus did not.
That was so cute.
Yeah. Yeah, I like it when the little ones call. It's fun.
I do too.
Yeah. It's kind of a sweetness about them. And their questions very often are very, you know, very good, very intriguing. It makes me happy that these kids are thinking and wondering about these things. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to John in Milwaukee. I'm sorry, forgive me, not Milwaukee, Long Beach, California. Big difference. Welcome, John.
93KHJ.
That's right, brother. I used to listen to it when I was a kid all the time.
I was born and raised here.
Cool. All right, hit me.
I've got a question. What do you do with old miraculous medals or St. Christopher medals, St. Anthony medals and such that are just plain worn out.
Yeah. Well, the rule of thumb is, especially if it's a blessed article, you can bury it in the ground. That's a good way to dispose of them. If it's something that's, you know, unlike a medal, which you can't really burn, but if it's a holy card or something like that, you can burn those. And I also try to donate them to, like, the local parish. Sometimes the parish will have a basket where you could put articles like that that somebody else might want, maybe a homeschooling mom. She might want some of those for her children, kind of a hand-me-down. I think that's a good first option. And then if there's no way to do that, then you can just simply burn or bury a blessed article like that.
Okay, cool.
Yeah.
I got good. One more question for you. You brought up a couple weeks ago I forget what it's called. It's on the tip of my tongue, but I can't think of it. Bonus points for visiting a cemetery and saying maybe
indulgence.
Rosary.
An indulgence.
Indulgence. There you go.
Right. I may have. I mean, I don't remember the last time I talked about that, but yes, the church does grant an indulgence for a variety of different things, prayers, pilgrimages, reading the Holy Bible, you know, prayerfully for 15 minutes. There is an indulgence that's attached to going to a cemetery and praying for the souls of the faithful departed. That is especially true. There's a plenary indulgence that's granted when you do that on All Souls Day, which is November the 2nd. So yes, that is something that you can gain, and you can gain indulgences every day if you wanted to.
That's great.
All right. Well, I'm glad I could be of service, John. Okay. Happy Taco Tuesday to you.
Absolutely, brother. Take care.
All right. Thank you. Appreciate it. Hey, for anyone interested, I've had this book in my library for many years. I actually brought it into the studio. It's called The Handbook of Indulgences, and it is the church's, I guess you might say, the guidebook to how to gain indulgences, what they are. There are a variety of prayers that are here that you can pray, and it walks you through all the different issues that you might wonder about indulgences. Keep in mind that an indulgence is not permission to sin. Some people actually think that, believe it or not, that, oh, the Catholic Church gave you an indulgence, so that means you can indulge in some sin. It has nothing to do with indulgences. And simply put, an indulgence is the church. You remember how Jesus said to the apostles, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven? He said it to St. Peter in Matthew chapter 16 individually. He spoke to him individually, but then he said the same thing to all the apostles in Matthew 18. And this is part of that grant of authority that Christ has given to the apostles, whereby if you say a prayer or you make a pilgrimage or you do something else that's indulgence, what that means is that the church applies to you the merits, the superabundant merits of Jesus Christ and all the members of the body of Christ who are in union with Jesus. That would be all of us who are in union with him. And those merits are applied to you either in a partial way or in a plenary way. And plenary means full, complete, etc. Such that you are the need that you would otherwise have to do penance in this life is remitted either partially or entirely. So doing penance for your sins is not the same as the price that Jesus paid for your sins. Only he could pay that price. Only Jesus could do that. He is the one mediator between God and man, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So we're not talking about the penalty due to sin. We're talking about the effects of sin in your life. It's like, I think it was Archbishop Fulton Sheen who described sin as like hammering a nail into a board, a piece of wood. Being forgiven of the sin is the nail is pulled out, and yet there's a hole still there. So penance and restitution, trying to repair the damage that your sin has caused to yourself and to other people, this is where penance comes in. So fasting, almsgiving, and other ways in which you can do penance, these are all ways of sort of repairing the damage, not paying the penalty, but repairing the damage that the sin causes. And we all have to do penance for our sins. And those who are sufficiently prepared to meet God face to face will have no need of going to purgatory because there's no need of any more penance. They're already prepared. I should think that that would probably be the minority of people who die who are on their way to heaven, but we'll find out when the time comes. But in the meantime, you can, by following the church's teaching on this issue, you can receive indulgences. So let's take one of the most prominent ones that most people know about nowadays, and that would be the Divine Mercy novena that one prays from Good Friday until the Saturday, the day before Divine Mercy Sunday. So it's a 9-day stretch. You pray the prayers of the Divine Mercy novena. You go to Mass and confession, receive Holy Communion within the octave. And on that day, on the Divine Mercy Sunday, the Sunday after Easter Sunday, for those who have fulfilled the requirements for this, which is prayer, you actually have all of the penance that might be due to you in this life completely wiped away by the power and the merits of Jesus Christ. The church has this authority given to it by Jesus, and it exercises this authority by granting indulgences. And yes, it's true. Back in the olden days, I remember, back in the olden days, you'd pick up a holy card and it would say 300 days indulgence. And I, like pretty much most Catholics when I was a kid anyway, I misunderstood that. And I thought that meant the church is going to, you know, just take off 300 days of purgatory. And I never really understood, I mean, how long is purgatory going to be? I mean, like, you know, 7 years indulgence. Does that mean that you're going to be in purgatory for more than 7 years? And that's never what it meant. What it means, what it meant, because it's been revised now, as just now it's just partial or plenary, in part or in full. Before that, it was confusing for many people because it would say 300 days indulgence, 1 year indulgence, 7 year indulgence. And most people thought that meant taking time off purgatory. That's not what it referred to. It meant it's the equivalent of doing 300 days of penance in this life, or 7 years of penance in this life. And so the church, recognizing that this was cumbersome and often misunderstood, streamlined it. And all of that is explained in this book that I just mentioned called The Handbook of Indulgences. So I think it's a wonderful resource, especially when it comes to your own prayer life. And who wouldn't want to receive an indulgence and have the effects of your sin wiped away by the power and grace and merit of Jesus Christ and his saving death on the cross? That's what that is. So if you have the opportunity, which all of us do, take advantage of it. And I'll leave you with this thought. Maybe, and if this is the case, that you're like a lot of other people, so don't feel like you're the only one. Lots and lots of people will fit this description. Maybe over the course of your life, you've committed a lot of really bad sins. Maybe you've done some things that you look back on with horror and you say, how could I have done that? Why did I do that? What was I thinking? What an idiot. Why did I do that? Okay, and you kick yourself. Well, there's good news. Not only is there the good news that Jesus loves you and he will save you if you turn from your sins and accept his grace and forgiveness. That's the best news of all. But there's some more good news too, and that is that Jesus granted the church this authority to bind and loose, and that's true in the case of penance. So that, let's say that over the course of your life, you have racked up some pretty big bad sins, and you're thinking, man, I have a lot of repair work to do. I don't just have a hole where a nail went, I've got a crater in my life. And how am I going to fill all that back in? Well, this is where indulgences can help you. And if you were to receive, if you were to faithfully fulfill the requirements, and they're not difficult, for a plenary indulgence, all of the effects of the sin in your life, no matter how wicked you may have been, we're not talking about the penalty. Jesus paid the price for your sins on the cross. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the effect of your sin. No matter how bad you've been, if you receive a plenary indulgence, all of the need for penance is entirely wiped out, remitted. And it's almost like hitting the reset counter and you're starting from zero again. And that's a great feeling. I know because I've experienced that feeling in receiving an indulgence and thinking, oh my gosh, this is phenomenal. So don't underestimate it, and please understand it. And if you want to read more about it, you'll find it in this book, Handbook of Indulgences. Cyrus, I'm looking at the clock. What do you say?
Man's got to know his limitations.
You're always ready with that.
Not going to do it. Wouldn't be prudent at this juncture.
Yeah. I'll never complain about those, Cyrus. Those are good. They're on
point. So don't mess with me when it comes to words like that.
All right. I won't. I've learned my lesson, Cyrus, because I know what happens if I don't follow the rules.
If you disobey the rules, you get cut off.
Ain't nothing gonna happen.
What else have you got? As long as we're at it.
This is extremely dangerous to our democracy.
The show?
Lucky.
Cyrus is going crazy.
Wrong, 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 wrong. Wrong, 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 wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong.
That's my least favorite of all of them, Cyrus. If I could put a red line through any of them, it would be that one.
That's my favorite.
I know. Aww. I just, yeah. I do like the other ones, though.
I should have let you take a call. That was mean of me to make you stretch this long.
A man's got to know his limitations.
Man's
Where have I heard that before?
His limitations.
Yeah, well, we clearly don't have time now
no,
after all that tomfoolery.
A man and a woman.
Yeah. Cyrus is going crazy now. He's all over that soundboard. Okay, yeah. Quick timeout. We're
Sorry,
coming back
everybody.
With more. That's okay. We'll be right back with more right after this. Please
Are you
right there.
Totally deranged?